In the garden was life, beauty, peace, everything in harmony, finding purpose in their creator. In the garden was creation, breathing, laughing, resting. Unaware that a lie, a deceiver, had slithered into paradise. In the garden was death, rebellion, pain, banished from perfection, separated from the Creator, desperate to find a way back. In the garden, there was quiet, prayers, distress. The weight of what awaited him pressed down as blood dripped from his brow. In the garden was creation, yelling, fighting, a kiss. The lie that had slithered into the garden long ago seemed to declare victory. In the garden was a grave, a body. The long-awaited hope lay stone cold and silent. In the garden there was a voice, a bright light, an empty tomb. The perceived victory of the lie that had slithered in to destroy was undone. In the garden is creation, found, restored, still marred by the memories of the lie, but redeemed in the light of the Creator. In the garden, there is life, peace, comfort. The Creator welcomes you with his scarred hands to journey into the garden.
Happy Resurrection Day. So I love how the angels came to the tomb and Mary and was there, the two women were there, and the angel said, almost like, what are you doing here? So why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. I just always loved that. The best news the world ever heard came from a graveyard 2,000 years ago, and it changed everything. And we have made a big deal out of it. We do it every year. We weren't allowed to be in the stadium this year, so we were out in the green belt. And it was funny because we had people sitting in the green belt all the way back on the 5-acre park. And then we had overflow in the amphitheater, and then that filled up. So we had overflow in here and in the hub. And now we do just the opposite. We have meeting in here, spaced out, and then we have overflow in the amphitheater and over in the park. So we're really grateful for so many who have come out. A quick question as we begin. How many of you like to garden? Raise your hands. Okay, a lot of us do. That was kind of non-committal, kind of half and half. That's okay. So I love a garden, and most people love a well-tended manicured garden, whether you do it yourself or you just appreciate the life, the pleasantness, the hard work that goes into it. There's just something life-giving about a well-kept garden. I heard about an old Italian gentleman that lived in New Jersey. Every year he planted tomatoes. He had a tomato garden, but he was getting quite old, and his son, who usually helped him maintain the garden, was in prison. And so he wrote his son the letter that said, "Dear Vincent, I'm pretty sad because it looks like I will be unable to plant our tomato garden this year. I'm just too old to be digging up the garden. I know that if you were here, you would do it, and it would be like the old days." He signed it. It was sent to his son in prison. His son wrote back a few days later and said, "Dear Dad, don't dig up that garden. That's where the bodies are buried." Signed, Vinny. Well, the very next morning, early in the morning, the FBI showed up at the old man's house. The local police department showed up, and they dug up the garden, found no bodies, put the dirt all back, apologized profusely. That same day, a letter came from Vinny that said, "Go ahead and plant the tomatoes now. That's the best I could do under the circumstances." Right? Smart guy. Have the police do it for you. It's estimated that about 70 million Americans participate in some type of gardening activity, from planting vegetables to planting flowers, etc. My mom loved working in her garden. We had about an acre and a half growing up, and she planted asparagus. My mom and dad planted grapes. They grew nuts, melons, a whole number of things. And I read that there's a gardening boom taking place right now in the United States, and that, get this, 1 in 3 American households now grow or participate in a community garden. And it is the highest that it has been in over a decade, probably due to COVID. They're thinking, if I have to be at home, I'm going to start growing stuff. There's a plaque that I found that I want to show you the words to this plaque. It says, "The kiss of the sun for pardon, the song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth." Cute little poem, isn't it? There's a lot of truth to that little poem, because in the Bible, it would seem that God's plan always included a garden. God's creative plan, God's redemptive plan, God's restoration plan all speak of a garden, all revolve around the use of a garden. So if you were to look up in the Bible how many times the idea of gardening shows up, you'd find out a lot. So whether it's planting or harvesting or sowing, reaping, having vineyards, it was an agrarian culture. It was very profuse with the soil and growing things. But there are 4 gardens. I'm going to take you through a little tour of them this morning. 4 pivotal gardens in Scripture that we're going to look at. 3 of them are on earth. 1 of them is not. 2 of them I have personally visited, and 2 I have not. But 1 I will one day, and you will as well if you know the Lord. All 4 of these gardens were gardens of peace, places of peace. Yet, at the same time, they were also places of sadness for 3 of them. So we're going to take this little tour. We're going to begin in Eden, the Garden of Eden, and end in eternity, the Garden of Eternity. The first, and you can turn if you want to, or we can put the scriptures up on the screen, because we're going to be in 4 places this morning. The first garden is the Garden of Creation. That is Genesis chapter 2. The Garden of Creation is, of course, the Garden of Eden. This is how the text is read. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden." Don't you love the fact that God says, "I'm a gardener"? "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food." God had a green thumb. What he planted worked. What I plant, not so much. It says, "The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 riverheads." In this garden was creation. In this garden was breathing, laughing, enjoying, exploring, loving. And it says there were 4 rivers. If we read on, we would see that 2 of them became very famous rivers in the region. Two of them are well known to geographers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River, part of the Persian Gulf network of rivers in that area. The name Eden is a name that means pleasant or pleasantness. In fact, there's even a word in Persian, Edenu, which means Eden-like. And that is because of what the text here says, every tree that is pleasant to see and good for food, God planted there. So you gardeners, just imagine this garden. No weeds, no thorns, no thistles, no brambles, no maladies, no diseases, no death, no decay, no COVID-19, no sorrow. And everything God made for that garden, he said 7 times, it is good, or it is very good. And Adam and Eve came into the garden. God made them, what they say in Latin, creatio ex nihilo. God created them, formed them from nothing, and then he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve came into the garden, they came to tend it. They came to name animals. It's a great job. Just sort of make up names and they'll stick. And to enjoy it. Not only did they come into the garden, the Bible says God came into the garden. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that God came into the garden, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally, the breeze of the day. Probably the late afternoon, early evening, when things cool off, or perhaps early in the morning. And the language of the text seems to indicate he did this regularly. It's like God said, it's time for a walk. I'm going into the garden with my creation, Adam and Eve, to walk with them. So to come into the garden is to come to a place of pleasantness, abundance, peace, joy, fun, and fellowship and intimacy with God. Sounds like a great place. But someone else came into the garden, we are told, and he had malevolent intentions. He was a super being. We know him as Satan or the devil or the evil one. He goes by a number of different monikers in the scripture. And God spoke to him in Ezekiel 28 and said, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was for your covering." When he came into the garden, he came in with a stubborn will and a big mouth. Not a good combination. He came to defy God, to challenge God. And at his suggestion, man usurped the will of God with his and her own will. And all the problems began. And when they began, God put them out of the garden, never to return. It got so bad that he placed security guards outside the garden to keep them from ever getting back into the Garden of Eden. But there was a second garden. And that takes us to the New Testament in the book of John. If the first was the garden of creation, the second garden is the garden of affliction. It is the garden of Gethsemane. In John chapter 18, we are told in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that was at the Last Supper to his disciples, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, ever since the fall in the first garden, the garden of creation, the Bible anticipated a coming one, a deliverer, a savior. It predicted it. Genesis chapter 3, it says, the seed of the woman will come and destroy the devil, the enemy, the evil one, Satan. He will crush his skull. So the Bible began to anticipate that There's somebody coming to undo what was done in the first garden. And that was Jesus. After thousands of years, at just the right time, what the Bible calls in the fullness of the time, Galatians 4:4, Jesus came. And when he came, he lived on earth and he spoke words and he preached the gospel and he healed diseases and he raised people from different maladies and death itself and he offered hope. But one night, he came into this garden. This garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. We're not told that here in John's Gospel, but in the other text, it is called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place you can visit today. It's on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, just outside the old city of Jerusalem, in a valley known as the Kidron Valley. The name Gethsemane is a Hebrew word, Gatshmanim, and it means literally the olive press. The olive press. It's a place where olives were pressed. Pressed, right. Good. So it was basically an olive farm. That's where they grew olives. And today on the Mount of Olives, you still see thousands of olive trees growing in that area. So they grew olives there. They harvested olives. And then they crushed or pressed the olives to get out a very important substance that the entire nation lived on. It was olive oil. They needed oil to light their lamps, to light their homes at night. They used olive oil for cooking. By the way, that's an excellent base when you cook stuff. Forget the butter. Olive oil is your friend. They also used it to anoint themselves. They would put perfume in it, and they would put olive oil on their faces for their skin. Also very, very good for your skin. And something else, when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, there was nobody there because the olive pressing is done in the fall of the year. Jesus gets there in the spring of the year. The place was a ghost town. It was abandoned. So it's a perfect place for him to go to and to retreat with his disciples. By the way, just a little FYI, this is no extra charge. If you were to go there today, and I encourage you to do so because we take people to the Garden of Gethsemane. We walk through it and have a little service there. But there's a part of the Garden of Gethsemane that's run by the Franciscans, and they have these old olive trees there, eight of them, eight ancient olive trees. And they'll make a big deal out of the fact that olives grow for hundreds, thousands of years if preserved. And they have these old olive trees that they say are a couple thousand years old, that were there, no doubt, in the time of Jesus. Jesus may have leaned against this tree or that tree. They have eight of these old trees. They preserve them, and it's beautiful. It's a great setting. The only problem with that theory is a thing called history. History tells us that when Titus, the Roman general, surrounded the city to destroy it in 70 A.D., Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Titus cut down all of the trees around Jerusalem for timber, for lumber, to build his siege works against the city. So the Garden of Gethsemane being that close to the ancient city, these trees would not have been spared. So they may be almost a couple thousand years old, almost from the time of Christ, but not quite. So just a little FYI. None of that is germane to our story today. I just wanted to throw that in. And to say what was really the most important is that it was in Gethsemane where the Son of God was being pressed, crushed like the olives. Like the prophet said, he was crushed for our iniquities, pressed for our sins. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus came into that garden, as he often did with his disciples. He spent regular time there. But on this particular night, the Bible tells us that when Jesus was in the Garden of the Olive Press, he was sweating. And it says he was sweating great drops of blood. Now, when you read that he was sweating, you might think, well, you know, it's the Middle East, it's springtime, it must have been really hot. No, in fact, it was really cold John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 18, says it was so cold that people were lighting fires to take the chill of the night air away from them. But yet Jesus was sweating. And the reason he was sweating, and the reason he was sweating great drops of blood, that's not a figurative statement, he was literally sweating blood, is because doctors, medical experts, will tell us that there is a condition that a person can experience when they are in extreme mental anguish. It is where the tiny capillaries around the sweat glands in the head burst. If a person is under incredible duress, this condition known as hematidrosis occurs, where the capillaries burst and the person sweats drops of blood. That's what Jesus was going through. In fact, he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." When Jesus was in that garden, he even prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus prayed that in his humanity. He didn't want to suffer. He knew what was coming. He didn't want to go through that. If there's any other way people can be saved other than this happening to me, let it happen. Let this cup pass. But in his deity, he prayed this: "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And there in this second garden, Jesus began to experience the suffering that sin had brought from the first garden. So Jesus, in the garden of affliction, was suffering because of the sin that was brought in the garden of creation. But someone else came into the garden that night. His name was Judas, we are told in the text. And just like Satan, who entered the first garden, Judas entered the second garden to betray his master. And he brought with him a Roman contingent of soldiers. And there Jesus was arrested, and he stood trial. Not one trial, not even two trials. Jesus went through six, no less than six trials, beginning immediately and ending the next day before Pilate. Three of his trials were religious trials, and three of his trials were civil trials, until finally he was condemned to die on a Roman cross. And then, when he died on that cross, Jesus went into a third garden to undo what happened in the first and second garden. Now, this third garden is the Garden of Resurrection. It is a garden-like place that was owned by a wealthy Jewish man named Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling class. He owned this garden, and he was also a secret disciple. We are told this in John chapter 19. I'm reading now John 19, beginning in verse 38. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they're bringing stuff to bury the corpse of Christ. It says in verse 40, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Now, Jesus did not walk into this garden. Jesus was carried into this garden as a corpse. He was dead. He had spent 6 hours on a cross on a Friday afternoon. There he died, and he died earlier than most victims. Romans were going around to break the legs of the victims so they could get the bodies off the cross because of the Jewish Passover. Jesus was already dead after 6 hours on the cross. He gave up his spirit. And the bodies were taken down so that the Jews could go home and have their party, their Passover celebration. By the way, you can visit this garden today. In fact, and I'm not trying to pitch our tours to Israel, but we are going to do one next year. I get asked that all the time. And the last day of the tour, we take our group into what is called the Garden Tomb area. It is preserved by the Garden Tomb Association, a group out of England that for years have preserved it. And there they, like the biblical record, have found a tomb. Many believe it is the tomb from which Jesus rose again. And they have preserved this garden. So we'll take our group into that garden and take communion together around the open tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very, very moving time. But this garden was a garden of hope. If the first garden brought despair, and if the second garden brought death, then this garden brought deliverance from both death and despair. It was a garden of hope. Because this is the garden where death was conquered. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, death died. Death died. That's where death got killed. Blew death out of the water. Death is gone. Now people can live forever. Because though Jesus was carried into this garden by friends, he walked out of this garden by foot. Which meant that all of those promises that Jesus made about living forever, eternal life, everlasting life, suddenly all those promises were true. I mean, without a resurrection, a lot of the things Jesus said, you'd listen to go, huh? Oh, he must have meant that figuratively. That must be some kind of deep spiritual analogy. Until he rises from the dead, and it's like, oops, I guess he really meant that. Promises like, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Okay, check. That's real. How about this one? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or this one, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Once Jesus got up from the grave, every promise he made about eternal life now made sense. Now it was real. And this is what Peter referred to when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 1, and he called the resurrection a living hope. A living hope. Listen to what Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or we are born again, to a living hope, listen, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me unpack that really quickly for you. Peter said, now that Jesus is alive from the dead, I have a living hope. So, before Jesus and Peter got together, what was Peter's job? What did he do for a living? He was a fisherman. So, it sounds like, wow, it sounds like a dream, right? That's what a lot of guys, everything's a dream until it's your daily job. So, Peter would get up early in the morning on the Sea of Galilee, put on his little fisherman's hat, his little vest, put his nets in his boat, go out, fish all day, catch a bunch of fish, go home in the evening, sell them all, go to bed, get up the next day, do it all over again, get up the next day, do it all over again, get up the next day, do it all over again, 6 days a week, one day off. They were Jewish. Month after month, year after year, it's pretty boring. Peter probably even thought, is this all there is to life? Work? Being a fisherman. You know those bumper stickers? I see them on cars every now and then. I'd rather be fishing. Peter would not put that on his car. First of all, Peter did not have a car to put it on. But let's say he had like a chariot. He wouldn't put that bumper sticker on there. Because that's what he did for a living. It's like every day. Until one day, A man named Jesus walked up to him and said, Peter, put your nets down, dude. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And he went like, what? What does that mean? So he started following Jesus and listening to him and watching him perform miracles and helping him maintain crowds who were coming to Jesus and fishing for men. And something grew inside Peter. It's called hope. Hope. Now he's hopeful. Now he has purpose. Man, life has never been better than this. And for 3 years, it was so good until one day when that same Jesus died on that cross. And when he died on that cross, Peter's hope died with him. Peter had never been so hopeless than the day that Jesus died on the cross. But we know the story. 3 days later, Jesus got up again and appeared to Peter and the other disciples. And in one fell swoop, Peter went from hopeless living to living hope. Boom, like that. So when Peter writes, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he knew that he would now have a hope that would never die. So the first garden brought a death sentence. The second garden is where Jesus submitted himself to the death sentence. And the third garden is where death was conquered by resurrection. Which takes us to the fourth and final garden, that is the garden of restoration. And I'm speaking now of the paradise of heaven. Jesus came into this garden, the fourth garden, by an ascension. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Olives and he ascended up into heaven. And his disciples watched him go up. Now, do you remember in the upper room, the disciples were all bummed out. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many abiding places. And then he said this, I am going to prepare a place for you. Now think of those words. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus said that 2,000 plus years ago. Now when you step outside on a day like this and you look around at this beautiful place God has created, and you can even drive up to the mountain, see the pine trees, you can drive to a river or a lake if you can find one, you can drive 800 miles and go to the ocean. It's a pretty stellar place God created for us. Right? It's pretty awesome. Even in its fallen state, it's a pretty awesome place. He did it in 6 days. He just said, oh, let there be this, let there be that. I'm going to make this, I'm going to make that. So he 6 days. Now imagine if he had like 2 months, what it would look like. But this is pretty good for 6 days, pretty awesome. For 2,000 years, he's been preparing a place for you. Can you imagine what that place must look like? Well, Jesus said this to one of the churches in Revelation chapter 2. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a description of heaven. The paradise of God. Now, that word paradise is a very important word. According to William Barclay, Bible scholar par excellence, said the word paradise literally means a garden, a walled garden. It was a word the Persian kings would use when they wanted to honor somebody of renown or make that person renowned. The king would invite that person to walk with him in his private walled paradise, paradiso, walled garden. And that person became a companion of the garden, specially honored by the king to fellowship with the king. So, in the final chapters of the Bible, it tells us of the final phase of heaven, known as the new heaven and the new earth. And it is described as a restored garden. In fact, the description sounds very much like the Garden of Eden on steroids. In fact, it is even complete with the tree of life. Listen to Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I love the fact that in heaven, like in Eden, like in the first garden, it's going to be this garden-like environment. In fact, there's going to be the tree of life. And I love this. It bears fruit monthly. So what variety? It's like, well, welcome to heaven. This month we have mangoes. You like mangoes? I love them. But come back next month because it's going to grow apricots. You know, and then guava and then banana, whatever. 12 fruits, one each month. The curse that was once placed on the earth in the first garden will be gone forever in the fourth and final garden. If the first garden was paradise lost, then this garden is paradise found, paradise restored. Because of what Adam did in the first garden, Jesus had to do in the second garden. And because Jesus going into the second garden is why he was buried in that third garden. But because of his work in and between the second and third garden, he can invite you and I into the fourth and final garden. And he does. In Revelation 22, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who is thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." God is inviting you into no less a place than the Garden of Eternity, the place of restoration, the place of peace and rest and no curse and eternal life. The question is, will you come into the garden? You remember when Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says that there were two criminals crucified with him, one on the right hand, one on the left hand. And one of those criminals had a change of heart and cried out to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turned to him, and you remember what he said? He said, "Today, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me where?"
Paradise.
Paradiso, same word. Today you will be with me in the walled garden. Today I am inviting you to be a guest of the king, a companion of the garden, and to have the honored place of walking in fellowship with me in my Father's house. That is God's invitation to you and I. And I would be remiss to not extend the invitation to some of you who have come to church, but perhaps have not come to the Lord personally. Maybe you are a very traditional person. You want to go to church on Easter. I'm glad. I really am glad for that. That's noble. That's awesome. But the pressing question is, have you come all the way into a personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to him? Have you personally said, "Lord, be my Savior. Be my Master. I want to walk with you now as well as in eternity." Your life can change now. He can plant hope in your heart today that will grow throughout your life. And then, icing on the cake, heaven, paradise later on. That's what he's offering you. But he won't force himself on you. You know, the Holy Spirit is always a gentleman. God is always aware, cognizant, respectful of your choice. He doesn't say, "You know what? You're going to heaven with me. Like it or not." Because there's a lot of people who go, "No, I really don't want anything to do with God. I don't want to go to heaven because I'll have to be around God all day long." Okay. You don't have to. But I want you to. I've made a way for you to. The Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with him." So this morning, I believe he's like, knocking on the door of your heart right now, knocking, knocking, knocking. You've heard that knock before. You've listened to that before, and maybe you just said, okay, enough of that. And today, here it is again. It's coming back. That same old knock keeps coming back. Solution, open the door. Open the door. Let him in. Let him take charge. Give your life to Jesus. Be a guest, a companion of the garden. I'm going to give you that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the single event that brought the greatest hope the world has ever known. Because now we realize death itself, the last enemy, has been vanquished. It has been conquered. It does not have a grip on us. We who die, and that is all of us, will live again in resurrected glory and resurrected life. And every promise Jesus made to that effect can and do come true. It is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I pray that you would plant the seed of hope in more hearts and souls. I believe you already have. And I pray, Father, for some who have not yet committed themselves to you, would do so today. It's been a crazy year. We all know that. We know all the lines. We know all the feelings. But today we have hope. Today we have peace. Today we experience the presence of Almighty God, who in the midst of any pandemic or any situation has paid the price for the most fatal of all viruses, the sin virus, and has given us a vaccine in the blood of Jesus Christ that is 100% effective every single time. Lord, I pray that more will say yes to you. In this place, our eyes are closed. We're just sort of taking in the moment as we get ready to leave in a few minutes. If you're here and you've not given your life to Christ yet, you've not surrendered to him, though you may be a church-going person, a religious person, a devout person, a well-meaning, responsible man or woman of the church even, or of the community, but you've never personally said yes to Jesus, or some of you had some religious experience in your past, but you've walked away from that. You've walked away from God. The truth is you're not walking with him today. And you've come and your heart is longing. I know it is. God is calling you. He's inviting you. If you are willing to open the door of your heart to him and ask Jesus in for the first time, or to take him again, or to come back to him. Maybe you've wandered, but either way, if you are willing to do that, I want you to do something right now. I want you to just get up and stand right where you are. Just stand in place. Just stand to your feet. Jesus came and made a stand for you and died for you on a cross. Make a stand for him. Stand up if you're willing to give your life to Christ in this place or come back to him. Just stand to your feet as we close this service. God bless you, sir.
Are you hurting?
Anybody else, just stand to your feet. Just right where you are. I'll lead you in prayer in a moment, but just stand up. Stand up and remain standing if you don't mind. Just stand to your feet. Thank you. In standing, you're saying, I want to get my heart, my life right with Almighty God. I want to come to him or come back to him. I want to learn to walk with him and please him, honor him. Just stand up to your feet. God bless you. And you. I see you in the balcony. God bless you. Yes, sir. Right up here in the middle. Thank you for that. We're all praying that you'll do this. Anybody else, just rise up. Just stand up where you are. If you can stand, stand up. We'll give just a few more moments. Maybe God has been doing this for a long, long time. Listen to that knock. Open that door. Let him in. Let him take control. It's going to feel so good to give up the fight and to surrender to him. God bless you. Yes. Anyone else? Just stand up. Stand to your feet. You may be outside in the amphitheater or out in the green belt in the park or in the overflow rooms. You do the same thing right where you are. Just make a stand. There's going to be a pastor there to acknowledge you. Now, as we sing this final song, I'm going to ask you to do something else. I'm going to ask you, if you've made a stand, to get up from where you are standing, find the nearest aisle, stand right up here, or I'm going to lead you in a prayer publicly. Jesus walked to the cross. I'm just going to ask you to walk to the front of a building, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. We'll distance you safely. We'll make it all good and kind and safe and all that, but just come as we sing this final song. Get up and come. Put feet on that commitment and stand up here right now as we sing. You get up and come up. Come right up to the front and stand right up here in the front. Yes, sir. That's right.
Jesus is calling.
Come on. I love it. Please, come on up. You are welcome. You are welcome here. Not trying to embarrass anyone, but trying to encourage everyone.
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with precious blood, Jesus Christ.
Anybody else? Anybody else? I saw people standing up in the back. I saw if you were in the balcony, you can just come down those stairs and we'll wait for you. God bless you. You guys were outside, right? Glad you came in. So glad you joined us today. Those of you who have come forward, can you hear me okay if I just talk in a low voice like this? Just come just a little closer. I'm all vaccinated. You don't have to worry. I can't give you anything. I can't get anything. I'm all good. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask you to say this prayer out loud after me. Say these words from your heart. Say them to the Lord. And new chapter, new day starts today in your life. Let's pray. Say, Lord, I give you my life. Say that.
Lord, I give you my life.
I know that I'm a sinner.
I know I am a sinner.
Please forgive me.
Please forgive me.
I believe in Jesus.
I believe in Jesus.
I believe he died on a cross.
I believe he died on a cross.
That he shed his blood for me.
That he rose again.
I turn from my past.
I repent of my sin.
I turn to Jesus.
As Lord and Savior,
fill me with your Spirit.
Help me to live for you.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Congratulations. God bless you guys. Can you look over there? See Pastor Antonio with his hands raised in that pink shirt? Is that a pink shirt? You're wearing a pink shirt? You're a pastor? You're a man wearing a pink shirt? I love it. You are so secure. You are such a man. He's a Marine, by the way. Hoorah! Would you follow this man right over here? God bless you guys. We're going to take care of you guys and share with you. I want to thank Mac Brock for being with us this weekend.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.